Good morning. We already gave the love of Miami Valley, so we won't repeat that. I would only like to say I'm a little out of practice doing this, so I hope you'll bear with me. The law of forgiveness. Just kind of to preface our remarks, we would like to say that by the Lord's grace, the last several years have been perhaps the most instructive, the most character building that we can think of in our consecrated walk. They have been rather intense years. The lessons, though powerful and necessary, have not always been pleasant. I'm sure you can relate to that. But I think they're among the most important ones that I've received to this point in my walk. This study actually was started some time ago. It's been in development for a good while. It came as a result of looking back at the past several years. And in fact, we were more or less preparing this for use in Romania when we go in November. And we asked the brethren here if they had a particular choice of subject, and they didn't, so we're going to try it out on you, if you don't mind. I prayerfully tried to consider all of the lessons that the Lord's had for me these past several years, and there were several subjects that emerged in that retrospection and self-examination that would have general lessons that would be beneficial for all of us, and this is one of them, one of several. And it's my desire to share these lessons with you. And I want to emphasize, I am not pointing the finger at anyone. If you feel the heat, well, that's not my doing. As I say, I wasn't really preparing it for here. I was preparing it for someplace else. But if anything, I am pointing the finger at myself. So, with that thought in mind, I'm sure you are all familiar with the cliche about selling your soul to the devil. Maybe you have seen a movie or read a book or watched something on television, and it's presented in a very literal way, where some person, usually it's some man who has these thoughts about, boy, if I could sell my soul to the devil, you know, I'd do this or that or the other thing. Lo and behold, Satan or his representative shows up on his doorstep with contract in hand and says, okay, here you go, I'll make you a deal. And usually, it's a pretty good deal, or seemingly so. But in the movies and in the books, I'm glad to say that generally, the way they portray it, it doesn't work out. Now, people look at this, and they don't take it seriously. And we don't either, because that's not the way it really is. That's not the way that the devil works. But there is a real danger. And it's a danger for all of us. And it's a very subtle danger. Now, to kind of get into the subject, we might ask some questions, define some terms, and so on. So first of all, we would ask, how much is a human soul worth? We're talking about the subject, you know, sell your soul to the devil. How much do you think a human soul is worth? And would you have a scriptural answer for that question? Now, I think there's at least a couple scriptures, and we'll look at those. We might just say, though, that even in the movies, a human soul is pictured as something that's quite valuable. The man would never sell his soul for $5. Usually it's millions of dollars, or control of a small country, or you know, something like that. Fame. They usually don't give it up cheap. And the scriptures go along with that. Now, if you look at Isaiah 13:12, and we especially appreciate New American Standard and other versions that give a similar import. In the King James, it says that a man's life shall be worth more than the golden wedge of Ophir. Well, there is no golden wedge of Ophir that I was ever able to find out. The NAS says, the thought behind it is, that a man shall be worth more than all the gold of Ophir. In other words, of that region. And to give you an idea of that, putting it in modern terms, that would essentially be the area today of the Arab nations. So what's the Lord saying here? He's saying that a man's life will be more valuable than the combined wealth of all the Arab nations. That's a lot. But it doesn't give us an exact figure. It says it's worth more than that. Jesus takes it even further. And this would be the familiar text in Matthew 16:26. Matthew 16:26, where he says, for what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? So we see that a man's soul is worth more than the combined wealth of the whole world. More than that. Well, what do we conclude? We would conclude that a human soul is priceless. You can't put a price on it. And when we say soul, I'm sure you understand, we mean a life. God breathed into Adam the breath of life, and he became a living soul. We're only using the terminology here from this little lesson to kind of make the point, selling your soul to the devil. So, having looked at the scriptural definition, looking at the theory, how does it play out in real life? What do souls go for in the open market today? If you were a commodities trader, you wanted to go out and buy human souls, what would you have to pay for them? Well, it's sad to say, friends, and you know the expression, life is cheap. And it's so true. It's very cheap, tragically cheap. An example of this would be something that happened in the town where I live, Dayton, Ohio. There was a young lady who was jogging along a residential street, and a carload of thugs pulled up beside her, rolled down the window, shot her in the head with a gun, killed her. One of them jumped out, took off her tennis shoes, got back in the car, and they left. They killed her for her tennis shoes. I'm glad to say they got caught. It's very sad to see these kind of examples. And there's lots of these kind of examples in the news today. Not only of people's lack of value of another's life, but also of their own. And we have heard of many tragic stories of people who've committed suicide for seemingly trivial reasons. So today, human souls aren't worth very much. But the scripture promises that that's not going to be so forever. Eventually, they're going to be worth what they really should be worth. Priceless. Now, we look at this situation and we say, okay, that's true in the world. What does that have to do with us? And unfortunately, it has a lot to do with us, because the scriptures tell us that this is not just true in the world. It's true also among ourselves and possibly within ourselves. We might consider life to be cheap. We might even be in danger of selling our soul to the devil. Yes, that's what the scriptures say. And sadly, this has been going on throughout the gospel age. Now, we might ask the question, what is it that could be so appealing that we would be willing to sell our soul for it? It must be something really great, right? Like the guy in the movie, the $10 million or the fame or the fortune? Not so. Unfortunately, it's more like the used tennis shoes. Life is cheap, and it's possible for us to have that same standard in our minds, unwittingly. Now, we've seen examples of this in the past, the obvious examples of a Judas, of a Simon the sorcerer, or of an Ananias and a Sapphira, where they were willing to sell their souls for next to nothing. But more commonly, dear friends, the price is even cheaper than that. And this is a sobering thought. It is possible to be in danger of selling our souls for less than nothing, for something with negative value. And this is not my personal opinion. This is what the scriptures say. To be willing to sell our souls for something that isn't even tangible. Now, if I were to ask you, well, what do you think that is? I wonder what you would write down. And we're not asking you, but we'll make some suggestions from the scriptures. Would you believe bitterness? People would be willing to sell their soul in exchange for bitterness? Or resentment? Withholding forgiveness where forgiveness is due? How about a grudge? G-R-U-D-G-E. G-R-U-D-G-E, that's right, grudge. I heard a definition once of a grudge. It's a nasty little thing that gets stuck between two people. It's hard to remove, and it keeps them from touching each other. so true. Now, it's hard to believe that we might be willing to exchange any of these things for our very lives. But that's what the Scriptures say, and that's what we want to talk about. And that's what brings us really to the essence of our subject. We're talking about the law of forgiveness. And it isn't a law that I made up. It is God's law, a law of forgiveness. Now, we think of law, and we don't always necessarily appreciate what that word means. We'll emphasize this again later, but a law is something that can't really be controverted. You can't get around it, like the law of gravity. You can try to defy the law of gravity, but forget it. You can't do it. It's there, and it won't go away. God's laws are the same way. They have an element of cause and effect, and they have an element of action, reaction, and so forth. Now, I want to say again, I am as guilty, maybe more so than anyone in this room. As I said at the beginning, that's why I went into this study, because I could see some of these things in myself. I've held grudges. I've held on to bitterness and resentment. I've withheld forgiveness from others when it wasn't appropriate to do so. Now, at the time, it seemed important. You know, most people, the decisions they make in life, you ask them, well, why did you do such a stupid thing? And usually it's, well, at the time, it seemed like a good idea. And isn't that true? Our frame of mind at the time, it seemed important to us. But if we look back on these things, often we can see them in a different perspective. And sometimes there is an incident in our lives which will help us to put these things into focus. We'll give you an illustration in general. Have you ever had a life-threatening experience? Well, you know, I look around the room and I know some of you had life-threatening experiences. In fact, I've shared life-threatening experiences with some of you in this room. And people who have had that, they'll tell you, that changes your perspective. And hopefully it changes it in the right way. Coming close to losing your life is a scary proposition. And it can do at least two things for us that are beneficial. It'll make us more careful in the future to avoid dangers if it's something that we brought upon ourselves. But it also helps us to appreciate what's really important. You know, if you come close to losing your life, it puts a little different perspective on what's really important. Somehow those grudges and that bitterness and resentment maybe doesn't carry as much weight as it used to. Especially if we come to the sober realization that holding on to that could be the thing that could cause us to lose our lives. So this is a subject that is important for all of us because it's a matter of life or death. We don't want to sell our souls to the devil. We need to define another term here. We're talking about the law of forgiveness. We need to know what forgiveness is. Dictionary definition is to release from punishment. And that's good. That helps to describe it. But the one that I really appreciate the most is the one that the pastor cites. To cease to cherish resentment towards. Now, that's also a dictionary definition. But boy, it's full of meaning. To cease to cherish resentment towards. Shows a relationship between resentment and forgiveness. We'll talk about that more a little later. Forgiveness is conditional, and we'll consider that aspect later also. But we want to state that because it makes forgiveness different from pardon. You've heard the word pardon. Well, pardon is the idea of releasing from punishment. It's free forgiving, and it is unconditional, not based on conditions. If someone's given a pardon, it's just, that's it. It's the guilt is removed without any conditions. Forgiveness is conditional. We'll discuss that later. We just want to mention at this point that the definition of pardon, which says free forgiving, does not apply to our status. We did not receive free forgiveness. The forgiveness that we have was attained at a very high price, the highest possible price. God gave the greatest price that he could possibly give in order for us to obtain forgiveness, and that's the life of his only begotten Son. And Jesus freely laid it down in order that we might have this forgiveness. So when we talk about free grace, yes, that's a scriptural concept, but it doesn't have to do with the legal aspects of our forgiveness. It has to do with the providing of that price. That was freely done by God, by Jesus, but at great expense. If we withhold forgiveness, if we hold grudges, if we cherish resentment or bitterness toward anyone, we are in danger of losing our lives, our souls. There are two key texts which state this specifically and emphatically. Matthew 18:35 and Matthew 6:12. Matthew 18:35, and we're going to paraphrase here. You know, Jesus is giving a parable, and at the end he draws a conclusion. And essentially he is stating God's law, but we're going to word it as though God was saying it to you and to me. And here's what God would say. If you won't forgive your brother, I won't forgive you. Is that accurate? Well, that's a trick question. No, it's not accurate because it's not complete. If you look at the account, what does it say? If you won't forgive your brother from the heart, I won't forgive you. God is speaking. You've probably seen these billboards, these black and white billboards, where they have these trite, I consider irreverent little statements, and then it's signed God. I don't like those. Some of them are okay. But here is an example of reality. We can quote this. This is thus saith the Lord. This is God speaking. If you won't forgive your brother from the heart, I won't forgive you. From the heart. That brings us back to our definition of forgiveness, because forgiveness is to cease to cherish resentment towards, and that is a heart condition. It's possible for us to say the words, I forgive you, and to still have resentment in our hearts. This is a high standard. This is tough. This is difficult. But it is achievable in our hearts. Matthew 6:12 from our Lord's Prayer. And this brings home more thoroughly the concept of the idea of a law. You know, like in mathematics, you have laws. 1 + 1 = 2. If you have something on one side of the equation, the other side of the equation has to balance it. Here's God's equation. We ask him, and this is his standard, forgive us as we forgive others. There's your formula. Forgive us as we forgive others. The degree to which we will be forgiven depends on how we forgive others. Now, having seen this, you would think that this would make us want to forgive others generously. You would think that it would make us want to go overboard, to go to an extreme in forgiving others. Because we say, hey, this is a great deal. If I just forgive others, I'm going to be forgiven. Is that the way it works? No, it's not. Because the fallen flesh is going against every element of that. Every fiber of our being is going against that because of the fall. Here's a quote from Volume 6, page 404. 404, Volume 6. But few of the Lord's people realize to what extent they judge others, and that with a harshness which, if applied to them by the Lord, would surely bar them from the kingdom. We might have feared that under our Lord's liberal promise that we shall be judged as leniently as we judge others, the tendency would be too much benevolence, too much mercy, and that thinketh no evil might be carried to an extreme. But no. All the forces of our fallen nature are firmly set in the opposite direction. And you can read the rest of that. It's a very good section there to consider. Now, he's quoting from Matthew 7, which is talking about judging. But this is the exact same discourse that Jesus was giving, in which he uses the Lord's Prayer of Matthew 6:12, which he sets the stage. It's the same subject. Judging and forgiving are very closely related. And there's three other texts which we'll quote in that connection. James 2:13, again from the NAS. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. The same formula in slightly different words. Judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. It implies that the opposite is true. Judgment will be merciful to one who has shown mercy. Ephesians 4:32, be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Matthew 5:7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Now there's a point that we want to emphasize here that we feel is very important. And it's asked, we ask a question to make the point. What would happen to us if God forgave us as we forgive others? If he really held us to that. What would happen to us if God stopped forgiving us, or if he half-heartedly forgave us? What would happen? We'd die. Right? We would die if God stopped forgiving us. That's how serious this is. We would refer you also to the manna text for December 14th. It's a very good one, and we won't read it for sake of time. But the pastor emphasizes the same point. If we do not have mercy on others, we will not have mercy at the hands of the Lord, and all is lost. Now, if we recognize these principles, it should help us to try harder to practice forgiveness. And the various elements of love will help us to do that. You know, it starts out with duty love. And there's nothing wrong with duty love. It has to progress and get better than that. But realizing this is a part of God's law, if for no other reason than that, we should want to practice it because God wants us to. Because we know that we ought to. And that's a beginning. It has to go further, and our love has to mature so that we forgive even as God forgives. But there are additional incentives that we can consider in practicing forgiveness, because there are both present and future benefits that are derived from practicing forgiveness. James 3:18 is in the immediate context of today's manna text, and we hadn't thought of that till Brother Paul was commenting on the text and suggesting we look at the context, and I realized that this verse is in that context. And it's not a very pretty context, as Brother Paul mentioned. There's a lot of negative things that the Apostle James is talking about there. But right in the midst of that, he throws in this 18th verse of chapter 3. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. That's kind of hard to understand the way the King James words it. And I wasn't able to find the translation I was looking for that David Duran quoted from a talk. But it gives the essence as being, if we sow peace, we will reap peace. If we sow peace, we will reap peace. And the fruits of righteousness. And that should be an incentive. If we're trying to be peaceable in the right way, in a righteous way, then we will reap those wonderful rewards of peace. We can see how this could be, because if we have to practice forgiveness, it is going to force us to let go of bitterness and resentment and anger and strife. And we all hopefully know from experience that that's so true. It's not pleasant to be bitter. Carrying resentment is not pleasant either. And it's only because of the fallen nature that we even want to hold on to these things, but it is to our present benefit, if for nothing else, to get rid of them, to purge them out. But we shouldn't forget that there's something for the future as well. All of this is really just a dress rehearsal for the kingdom. Because we are going to be requiring the practice of forgiveness from mankind. As a part of that great mediator, we will have the power to forgive them if they meet the requirements. Still the same law is going to be in effect. They will be forgiven if they have the attitude of forgiveness. We are in training now, and we have to be practicing this now. You know the quote from Revelation 14, I think it's 14, they rest from their labors and their works follow with them. What we're doing now is what we're going to be doing on the other side. Well, conversely, if we're not doing now, we won't be doing on the other side. If we are forewarned that the flesh is not going to cooperate with us, then it should help us to avoid discouragement. We know this is going to be a battle. We shouldn't expect it to be easy. It's a difficult fight. And the Lord is judging us according to our hearts and not according to the flesh. But we mustn't use the flesh as an excuse for not trying. The Lord is going to give us credit for how hard we try. We have a couple of supposed objections. Now, I always appreciate the pastor so much because he had an unequaled talent for giving a balanced presentation. So that he didn't say too much about one thing and leave something out. And he had a real talent. And I struggle with that because frequently after a talk or even listening to discourses of some other brethren, you'll say, well, they didn't mention this. Does that mean they don't believe that? Well, usually it doesn't, because in 45 minutes you can't say everything. But we'll try. There are some supposed objections. Have you ever heard this? I can't forgive them. What they did was wrong. You ever heard that? Have you ever thought it? I have. But think about it. It's illogical. It doesn't make sense. If it wasn't wrong, it wouldn't require forgiveness. We only have to be forgiven if we've done something wrong. Now, if we get past that hurdle, there's a second one that's a little more subtle. I can't forgive them because they don't deserve to be forgiven. I've thought that too. Perhaps you have also. Now, this may come as a surprise, but scripturally speaking, there are times when that might be true. Because we've stated that there is a conditional aspect to forgiveness. But we would state extreme caution in this area. You know, big red flashing letters, caution. This is true much less often than we are inclined to think. And we need to be very, very careful. Remember the formula. If we make a decision not to forgive someone, it better be right, because our lives are at stake. There is only one condition for obtaining forgiveness, for granting forgiveness. And you know what that condition is. It's repentance. Repentance is the only condition for forgiveness. Now, we stated earlier that the basis for forgiveness is in the ransom, and we can't provide the ransom. The ransom was provided as an aspect of free grace. But to come under the benefits of the ransom is conditional. Now, let's look at another scripture to help us to understand this. In Luke 17, 3 to 4. Luke 17, 3 to 4 is where it states this. Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. If he repent, forgive him. If he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. So there is a part of the divine law again. Now the reason why it gets sticky is because of the definition of repentance. Sometimes it's kind of hard to get a real grasp of what repentance is. We'll say what repentance isn't. Repentance isn't merely saying, I'm sorry. In fact, it's possible to have repentance and not even say, I'm sorry. Real repentance isn't just words. Repentance, the word, means to change your course of action. That's the essence of repentance. If you're doing something wrong, you stop doing it. That's repentance. Words are a beginning, and we should be willing to accept our brethren at their word, though we may consider, if it's a serious matter, that they would be on probation, so to speak, for a time, especially if it's something that was serious enough that it had to go to the church. But most occasions for forgiveness are trivial, and they get blown up in our minds, and in reality, they ought to just be forgotten. It's only if we can't get it out of our minds, if we can't remove the bitterness and the resentment, that we have to deal with it. Most of the time, it's not worth pursuing. What's the criteria that helps us to determine whether to pursue it? Well, I think we know this. It has nothing to do with ourselves, except where we can't get rid of the root of bitterness. Then we have to deal with it. But usually, the basis for it is because we are concerned for the eternal destiny of our brother, who we think is wrong, and we are trying to help them. That's why we want to get for them to repent, so that we can forgive them for their benefit. That has to be our first priority. Now, when I was a kid, I had pretty good parents. I'm thankful to the Lord for that. They weren't in the truth, but they instilled some very good values, standards into me. And when I would do something wrong, they would punish me. But before they would forgive me, they would ask the question, "Now, did you learn your lesson?" You probably had that experience. And that was wise. They wanted to forgive me, but they wanted to make sure that I had learned my lesson. Otherwise, the forgiveness wouldn't be of any real value. And I'll tell you, there are times now when I wish I'd learned my lesson better back then. Because some of those things, they stay with us for the rest of our lives. We should desire to forgive those who sin against us even before they repent. And you know the parable of the prodigal son. And it's a beautiful lesson. And it's a lesson on forgiveness and God's standard of forgiveness and how he forgives and what his attitude is towards forgiveness. And it's an example for us to follow. He didn't go out there in the slums after his boy. I suspect he had his eyes out there and he probably knew what was going on. He probably knew that he was in trouble, but he didn't go out there and rescue him. He waited until his son had learned his lesson and came back in a repentant attitude. And then he said, "Okay, you're going to have to grovel at my feet. You know, I'm going to rub your nose in." Is that what he did? No. He ran out and he met him halfway. Embraced him. And that's how God deals with us. And that's how we should deal with others. There are many other lessons, many other references that we could look at, and we encourage you to do so. The entire chapter of Matthew 18 is a beautiful lesson. We so often focus on those three verses, 15 to 17, and we miss the context. The whole context of Matthew 18 is about forgiveness, helping our brethren. There are three songs in the night, April 21st, July 13th, October 2nd, all good along these lines. And another beautiful story in the book of Genesis, chapters 37 to the end, but especially the last part, the story of Joseph and his brethren. A really beautiful example of true forgiveness and the spirit of forgiveness. And having no malice, no bitterness, no resentment. It's a tough standard, but friends, it's one that we have to strive for. So in summary, we would ask the question, how much is your soul worth to you? I hope it's priceless. Would we like to get rid of bitterness, resentment, and grudges? I think so. Let's try harder to let them go. It's easier to say that than it is to do it. Do you want to be forgiven for your mistakes? We all do. And so we need to remember. We need to put it up on the wall. The law of forgiveness. Forgive others, and I will forgive you. May the Lord bless us to this end and to try to put this into practice.